Hello, and thanks so much for listening. We are today going to talk about the readings for the 32nd Sunday in Ordinary Time, Year C. And we will start with the gospel like we typically do. The gospel, again, is from the Gospel of Luke, which we've been reading through Year C. We always read through the Gospel of Luke. And the gospel today is from Luke chapter 20. Verses 27 through 38. So let's read it together. Some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, came forward and put this question to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if someone's brother dies leaving a wife but no child, his brother must take the wife and raise up descendants for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married a woman but died childless. Then the second and the third married her, and likewise all the seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. Now, at the resurrection, whose wife will that woman be? For all seven had been married to her." Jesus said to them, "The children of this age marry and remarry, but those who are deemed worthy to attain to the coming age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they are like angels. And they are the children of God, because they are the ones who will rise. That the dead will rise, even Moses made known in the passage about the bush, when he called out, 'Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." All right, again, that's from Luke 20, verses 27 through 38. So first of all, Luke introduces us to the Sadducees, and it's helpful to understand who the Sadducees are to really get the gist of what's going on here. So the Sadducees are one of the sects in first century Judaism. They're mentioned frequently in the Gospels along with the Pharisees. So you'll hear the Gospel writers talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're both pretty different, actually. The Pharisees were a little more popular than the Sadducees, but the Sadducees, even though they were a smaller sect and less popular among the common man, were very powerful because the Sadducees were primarily made up of the elite members of the Palestinians at the time, the Palestinian Jews. And so, for example, many of the men that served on the Sanhedrin, the temple governing body, a lot of times they were Sadducees. The high priests and their families were oftentimes Sadducees. And just in general, the more upper class, kind of elite rich people in Jerusalem at the time of the first century were frequently Sadducees. And the reference that the Sadducees are making here in posing this question to Jesus is a reference to what's called levirate marriage, all right? Levirate comes from the Latin word meaning brother's husband. So in other words, brother-in-law, right? And here they're referencing the command to levirate marriage that Moses made at Deuteronomy 25. And so they're trying to catch Jesus in a trap here. And why do I say they're trying to catch him in a trap? Well, this might seem like an innocent question, but it's not. And if you know the beliefs of the Sadducees, and if you're also just reading really carefully as we read through this gospel, you will notice that it tells us in the text that the Sadducees deny the resurrection. Okay, so this is not an innocent question where they're asking Jesus to work out the nuances of their beliefs. They're actually trying to trap him, and they're trying to show the absurdity, according to their opinion, of the notion of the resurrection of the dead. So there were people in Judaism that held to the idea of the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body. The Pharisees, for example, believed in the resurrection of the body, but that was not universal. So the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the body. And in fact, they believed that people ceased to exist upon their death. Okay, so again, this is not an innocent question on the part of the Sadducees. They're trying to trap Jesus and to show the absurdity of the idea. They're trying to show the absurdity, of the idea of the resurrection. And so Jesus answers them in two ways, essentially. He has a two-pronged answer. First of all, he contrasts the idea of this age with the idea of the coming age. And these two phrases were common in first century Jewish writings and philosophies. This age and the coming age, or this world and the coming world. And he says that in the coming age, life will not be like it is now. And that's the crux of his point. And so for the Sadducees, they believe, the resurrection of the body, or they're talking about, they don't believe in it, but they're talking about, they're referencing the physical resurrection of the body. And Jesus is saying, yes, there will be a resurrection of the body, but it will not be like it is now. Our bodies won't be exactly like they are now. Our world will not be exactly as it is now. And actually, the details he gives are pretty specific by what he means by the coming age being different from this age. He says there'll be no death, right? And if there's no death, there's also no need for reproduction, okay? So the primary purpose of marriage and reproduction is to continue on the species. Well, if there's no death in the next age, the coming age, there's no need for reproduction, and therefore there's no need for marriage. And then Jesus also says that in the coming age, the children of God will be like angels, all right? And it's important to point out that he's not saying they will be angels, because we will not become angels. We will still remain human beings. But nonetheless, he says we will be like angels. And what he's getting at when he says that is that we will be immortal, okay? And that we also will not marry. Angels do not marry, right? But primarily, we will be immortal. I think it's important to stress here that Jesus is pointing out, in contrasting this age with the coming age, that there'll also be an interim state, all right? So it's possible that the Sadducees are looking around and saying, look, we've never seen someone resurrected from the dead, and so where are they now? And hence, possibly, this led to the belief that people lose their existence, they cease to exist upon their death. But Jesus is saying, there's an interim state, and our soul is immortal. Our soul will never die. And so in death, we have a separation of the soul from the body. That's actually a definition of death. We can do a little theology of death here. And so in death, there's a separation of the soul from the body. My body dies, but my soul does not die. My soul is immortal, and so my soul lives on. But my body was not originally meant to die. In fact, in the garden, Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, had what's called the preternatural gift of immortality, all right? And God gave that to us so that we would never experience death, and so that our soul would never be separated from our body. But when our first parents fell, we lost that gift, okay? But nonetheless, our soul is immortal, and God will raise our bodies from the dead at the end of time, at the last judgment, all right? But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, because Jesus is the second prong to Jesus's answer. So the first thing he does, the first way that he answers the Sadducees, is to contrast this age to the coming age. The second way that Jesus answers the question is to actually cite scripture to the Sadducees. And what's fascinating about what he does is that he cites the Torah, the five books of Moses, particularly Exodus chapter 3. This is brilliant on the part of our Lord, because the Sadducees believed that only the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, were actually inspired scripture. And so they didn't believe anything else that might be drawn out of any of their beliefs that might be drawn out of other texts. So for example, they did not believe that the prophets were part of the Bible, for example, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. This is also in contrast to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, they accepted the Torah, but they also accepted those extra writings that make up the Hebrew scriptures, and they also accepted oral tradition, all right? So they had a broader, what you might call canon, and by canon here, we refer to the books or writings that we believe are inspired scripture. And so the Sadducees only believed the first five books of Moses were inspired. And therefore, if Jesus was to quote, say, from Jeremiah to try to prove that there is a resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees would have just laughed in his face, because then they would have had a new argument about, is Jeremiah scripture or not? So Jesus, knowing their beliefs, cites Exodus 3, and he cites a fascinating passage. He says, referring to Moses at the situation of the burning bush, he talks about how Moses refers to God as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It's not that God was the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac or the God of Jacob. And what Jesus is trying to show here is that in calling himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, God is showing that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, because in Moses' time, those three patriarchs had been dead for hundreds of years, okay? And so for Jesus, citing Exodus 3 and this interchange between Moses and God calling himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he is showing that those three patriarchs still are alive. They still exist. And then Jesus closes up his interaction with the Sadducees with this really beautiful phrase that seems to just speak for itself. He says, God is not the God of the dead. God is not the God of the dead. This is really compelling in and of itself, because if we consider who God is, he's omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing. He is being itself. He was never brought into existence. He never did not exist. God has existed eternally, and no one brought him into existence. He is the source of all being. So everything that exists is from God. Our being flows from God. And so it would be contradictory for God to be a God of the dead. It would show, as it were, a sort of limit to God. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, because in his very being, he is life. That's what it means to be God, to be the fullness of being, to be the fullness of life, right? And so it's really beautiful that Jesus sums that up by saying, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Our Old Testament reading is very clearly tied to the theme of these readings and to the gospel. And it's from the second book of Maccabees, chapter 7. It's verses 1 through 2 and then 9 through 14. And I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it from the RSV translation. And I'm actually going to add verses 3 through 8 because they help us get a little more context for what's going on here. So I'm at 2 Maccabees chapter 7, verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way through, straight through verse 14. So I'm going to add verses 3 through 8, which we won't hear at Mass, but they help give context to the readings, all right? It happened also that seven brothers and their mother were arrested and were being compelled by the king under torture with whips and cords to partake of unlawful swine's flesh. One of them, acting as their spokesman, said, "What do you intend to ask and learn from us? For we are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our fathers." The king fell into a rage and gave orders that pans and cauldrons be heated. These were heated immediately, and he commanded that the tongue of their spokesman be cut out, and that they scalp him and cut off his hands and feet, while the rest of the brothers and the mother looked on. When he was utterly helpless, the king ordered them to take him to the fire, still breathing, and to fry him in a pan. The smoke from the pan spread widely, but the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die nobly, saying, "The Lord God is watching over us, and in truth has compassion on us, as Moses declared in his song, which bore witness against the people to their faces, when he said, 'And he will have compassion on his servants.'" After the first brother had died in this way, they brought forward the second for their sport. They tore off the skin of his head with the hair and asked him, "Will you eat rather than have your body punished limb by limb?" He replied in the language of his fathers and said to them, "No." Therefore he in turn underwent tortures as the first brother had done. And when he was at his last breath, he said, "You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life, because we have died for his laws." After him, the third was the victim of their sport. When it was demanded, he quickly put out his tongue and courageously stretched forth his hands and said nobly, "I got these from heaven, and because of his laws I disdain them, and from him I hope to get them back again." As a result, the king himself and those with him were astonished at the young man's spirit, for he regarded his sufferings as nothing. When he too had died, they maltreated and tortured the fourth in the same way, And when he was near death, he said, "One cannot but choose to die at the hands of men and to cherish the hope that God gives of being raised again by him. But for you, there will be no resurrection to life." Man, this is a super powerful story. We don't read from Maccabees very often, but this is one of the really powerful stories in Maccabees. Maccabees is one of the books that is only in the Catholic Bible, all right? And the events that this reading from 2 Maccabees is recounting, I should say, is the political situation in which the Greeks were ruling over the Jewish people. And the king that's referenced here is a king by the name of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, all right? And he is attempting to force the Jewish people into Hellenization, basically. He wants to make them into Greeks. He wants them to practice Greek ways of life. But the Jews don't eat pork, because the consumption of pork is forbidden. You can read about that at Leviticus 11 and 12. And so these seven brothers and their mother are refusing, in the midst of horrific torture, to eat pork, because they will not forsake the law of God. They are remaining completely and absolutely faithful here. And the key to the story, and the key in which this story is related to our gospel reading, comes from that last line, which that brother shouts out as he is nearing his death. He says, "One cannot but choose to die at the hands of men and to cherish the hope that God gives of being raised again by him," speaking here of the resurrection, all right? And so what we see here is that what drives these brothers and their mother to remain faithful to the laws of God, even a law that seems meaningless. Like, you could see how the dietary laws could seem meaningless. How harmless or harmful is it, really, to eat pork? People could be asking themselves that. Even faithful Jews could be asking themselves that. Is it really that bad to eat pork? But for these brothers and their mother, it's the word of God that is most powerful, and they will not deny God and his rule. And the source of their strength in the midst of this torture and watching their siblings be tortured is the hope of the resurrection. I'll say that again. The strength of these brothers and their mother undergoing torture and watching their siblings, her sons, be tortured, the source of their strength is their undeniable hope in the resurrection. This is incredibly powerful. The other thing that I want to draw out here is that what these brothers are doing is something that Adam and Eve in the garden were not able to do. What do I mean here? Well, in the garden at Genesis 3, Satan the serpent comes to Adam and Eve, and he said to them, "Did God really say not to eat the fruit?" And Eve answers Satan and says, essentially, "Yes, we're not to eat the fruit, lest we die, or else we'll die." And the way that Satan answers is fascinating. In English, it's very simple. He just says, "You will not die," and outright denies God. But Hebrew scholars, reading the original language, believe the sense of the phrase, the sense of the statement on the part of David is, or the part of, Satan is actually a threat here. There's a way in the original Hebrew that Satan really seems to say, "You will not die," or, "If you eat of it, you will not die," or, put another way, "Eat of it or else." All right. So again, scholars of the original of Hebrew, looking at the original Hebrew language, feel that what Satan is really saying to Adam and Eve is, "Eat it and or else. Eat it or else. Eat the fruit or else." There's a veiled threat here. And that was a huge thing that was weighing on the hearts of Adam and Eve that caused them to eat of the fruit. So there's pride there, but there's also a level of fear. And it's likely fear for their own lives, fear of death. And so what they were being called to do at that moment is to refuse to eat, even if it meant giving up their lives. They fail to remain faithful to the commands of God, and they do eat. And what's ironic is they do lose their lives. So they don't die at that moment. But like I said at the beginning, they lose the preternatural gift of immortality and they will die. And so by eating, they do die. And the great contrast to this are these seven brothers and their mother who refuse to eat. They appear to die this bodily death, but they know that they will have eternal life in the resurrection. The other fascinating connection between this reading from Maccabees and the reading from the Gospel of Luke, if you pay close attention, how many brothers are there in each of these stories? Seven brothers. Really, really fascinating to consider. So much good stuff. How does this apply to us, though? Because there always needs to be personal application to these readings. And in fact, God's word always is spoken to us personally. These readings tell us how to live our lives, right? They tell us that following the law of God, even in a willingness to give up our own lives, is what we are called to. So we are called to heroic faithfulness to God, even to the point of a willingness to give up our own lives. We are all called to martyrdom. And we might not be called to physical martyrdom, but we're called to spiritual martyrdom, to say no to ourselves, to overcome the temptations of the flesh and all other temptations. And the way we overcome those temptations is to say no to ourselves, to put ourselves to death, right? And so we are all called to martyrdom. I also want to tie these ideas or readings in with the fact that we just entered the month of November, when we generally as a church pray for those who have died and for the holy souls in purgatory, right? Our prayers for the dead are in a way outside of time, all right? So we can think that those who have died have already met God and they have in a way already chosen their fate, right? Heaven, hell, or maybe purification and purgatory if they're not worthy of heaven, but nonetheless, they have chosen God as who they want to spend eternity with. Our prayers being outside of time can help those who have died to make the right choice at the end of their life when they meet God, to choose the beatific vision, to choose happiness with God in heaven instead of complete rejection of God and the separation from God, which is hell, right? The other thing that should motivate us to persevere in our own faith and to pray for those who have died is this doctrine of the resurrection of the body, all right? What do I mean by that? Well, everyone will be raised from the dead at the end of time, at the last judgment. Everyone, even those who have separated themselves from God and have chosen eternity in hell, they will experience the resurrection of the dead. Their bodies will be resurrected as well. And the horrifying thing about that is that those who are in hell, who receive their body back at the resurrection of the dead, will not only now experience the torment of their souls, but they'll actually experience the torment of their body, right? And this is a horrific thing to consider and is something to motivate us to pray and to sacrifice for those who are on their deathbed or who have died. A great way to do that is to fast. Fasting helps others and fasting helps ourselves. Fasting can help others deny themselves and to choose God and to choose faithfulness. And fasting orients us outside of ourselves and it helps us to deny ourselves and to choose God, all right? Another beautiful practice we can do this November is to pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy for those who have died. That's a beautiful work of mercy in and of itself. So pray for those who have died. Pray that we ourselves will have final perseverance. Consider taking up a regular practice of fasting. And in line with this idea of these faithful Jews refusing to eat pork, consider giving up meat every Friday, right? Consider taking up that practice again that Christians have practiced for thousands of years of saying no to meat on Fridays. Pray for those who have died. Pray for our final perseverance, but in the end, trust in the hope that God gives of being raised from the dead. Thanks so much for listening.